Luke chapter 9. Remember, we're in a transition section in Luke 9, 18 through 50. And what the transition is going to be is that Jesus, while still speaking to the crowds, is going to be specifically directing his comments to his disciples more and more. And we're going to see that this evening. We see it in the Transfiguration that will come next week. And the emphasis is going to shift now to the disciples. In chapter 9 and verse 37, remember it said, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. So the crowds were still there, but his words were to a specific group. Look at verse 43. The second part of that verse, it says, but while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples. So now his remarks are narrowing from the multitudes, the crowds, down to his disciples. And that's important to remember as we study this section, because it's going to have some implications that a lot of teachers kind of miss. And they're going to say, well, this is for everybody. Well, no, he was talking to his disciples when he said that. And it's a specific thing. So we'll keep that in mind. Remember, there are seven major events that take place during this transition period. Last time we looked at Peter's confession in chapter 9, verse 21 through 27. And we started out the first prediction of his death and resurrection. We just started that in verse 21. Then we have the transfiguration in verse 28 through 36. And these are going to be connected. So 21 to 27 is going to be connected to 28 through 36. Peter's confession was in 18 through 20. Pardon me about that. And the first prediction in 21 through 27, and he's going to predict that he will have to die and be raised again, and the transfiguration, and that's connected together, and we'll see how that works this evening. And then in verse 37 through 43, we'll see the healing of a boy, and then another prediction of his death and resurrection in 43b through 45. And then the disciples are going to be discussing which one of them is the greatest among the disciples. Who is the greatest? And then a principle in verse 49 through 50 for the disciples. Now in verse 21 through 27, Jesus is going to issue a challenge to discipleship. Very important to remember that, a challenge to discipleship. He's not offering a chance to become a believer. He's issuing a challenge to become a disciple. And there's a difference between those two. Let's read those. Starting at verse 21, it says, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So that's the challenge to discipleship. And the first thing we notice in verse 21 is that Jesus issues a warning when he says, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And what's he talking about? Remember last time in Verse 20, in Peter's confession, what did he say? And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." So Peter knew who he was. He was the Christ of God. And he said to them, in verse 21, he warned them not to tell this to anyone. And why wouldn't he want anyone to know? That was his job, wasn't it, to be the Christ of God? Why would he tell them not to tell anyone? Well, the reason is that he did not want the people to misinterpret his messiahship. They thought his messiahship was a political thing, not a spiritual thing. A lot of people that believed in him, and they believed he was the Messiah, they thought, wow, he's coming up. He's coming to set up his kingdom. He's going to free us from Roman domination, and he's going to be our king. Now, they're right, but the timing is wrong on that. So he did not want anybody to misunderstand exactly what he was doing this time when he's here. So he told his disciples, don't tell anybody this yet, because when I'm ready, then I'm going to tell them myself. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, in verse 63 and 64. Verse 63 says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, and hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So when the time was right, he said it himself. He said, "Yes, I am that one, and I'm going to be coming back for you, and I'm going to be mad," basically, at Rome. So he's saying to the disciples, "Don't tell anybody. When I'm ready, I'll make that announcement about my political messiahship, my kingship, when the time is right." Now, in verse 22, he goes on to make a prediction. And in verse 22, he says, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now, the prediction, as we noted, I think last time, I'm not sure if we got to this point or not, but the characteristics of the prediction were this. First, it was necessary. He had to make this prediction because the disciples had proclaimed him as Messiah, and Jesus did not deny that. Never did. He did not deny Messiahship. He just told them don't proclaim it, but they already had. So many who believed he was Messiah, and as I said a minute ago, they believed he was Messiah, but they thought his Messiahship was linked to the political Messiah of the Old Testament, which it was, just not at this time. So the disciples knew that he was the Messiah. Now they had to know what all that entailed. And they have to know it from two standpoints. What does this entail for Jesus as their Messiah? And what does it entail for them as personal representatives of the Christ? Remember, they're the disciples. They are his personal representatives. They've been called apostles in the past. We looked at that last week. An apostle is an official representative of someone. One sent is what apostle means. He's one sent from someone. And he has to have his credentials, he has to have his sender, and he has to have his message. Those are the three things that an apostle has to have. Now, Jesus is going to tell them what to expect as a disciple. And that's why I call this the challenge to discipleship. We have to be very careful not to get this confused with salvation. Because he's asking these guys not to be saved. They already were saved. He's asking them to go out and be his official representatives. And what's that going to mean to them? Well, first of all, it was startling. Now it was startling. Imagine being raised a Jewish boy and all your life hearing that the Messiah is going to return. He's going to defeat Rome. He's going to free us. And we're going to enter the millennial kingdom. I mean, they've been taught that from when they were little kids. And now he says, I have to suffer and die. Can you imagine? Not only does he say he's going to suffer and die, he says he has to suffer and die. So in verse 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So that had to be a shocking announcement to these guys. And the resurrection, notice, is included in this necessity. Look at Luke 18. He told the disciples that he had to be raised again. He said, I have to suffer, I have to die, and I have to be raised again on the third day. And in Luke 18:34, you know, I would have probably made a good disciple because I was a lot like these guys. That wasn't a statement of pride, believe me. In Luke 18:34, it says, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Well, what were just said? Look back at verse 32. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And here's the disciples. What are you talking about? You know, he'd told them before, but they didn't remember. That's why I say I would have made a good one, because I forget what God tells me all the time. A few moments ago, I was ready to throw this computer right out the window. God's in control. I can still talk. You know, I have my voice, unfortunately for you, maybe. And I always print my notes out so I can have a backup. So we can have a class. We can study God's Word. We can worship together, whether the computer works or not. I tend to forget that sometimes. So the prediction in 922, it was necessary, it was startling. The resurrection was part of the necessity, and the prediction contradicted the official religion of the Jewish nation. And this is one that would really be scary, I imagine, to many, many people. Because it says that in verse 22, it says he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Wow. Elders, chief priests, and scribes. They were the men who were responsible to protect the spiritual life of nation Israel. So, well, individually, the elders were the lay members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, the chief priests, including the chief priest, the high priest himself, and the scribes. The scribes, they were the theologians. They're the ones who interpreted and studied and copied and taught the law. Jesus predicted that he would be rejected by this group. That's a pretty big prediction. I mean, that would be like a Catholic saying, I'm going to be rejected by the Pope, all the cardinals, and all the priests, but I want you to follow me instead. That's pretty heavy duty, what he's telling these guys. And he's going to tell them, when you follow me, it's not going to be easy, but I want you to do it, because I want you to believe me. And that's what he's telling them. So 23 through 27 is the challenge then to discipleship. And again, This is a discipleship passage. It is not a salvation passage. He's talking about discipleship. 23 through 27, remember we just read that. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Did you ever hear anybody teach you have to do that to be saved? It's taught that way all the time. It's total nonsense. That's not what he's talking about. These guys were already saved. He's talking about what it means to be a personal representative of Jesus Christ. It's not easy. And that's what he wants to get across to them. You see the flow of his argument here? He says, I'm going to be rejected by every religious leader in the country. And you're going to have just all kinds of trouble, but I want you to follow me instead of them. So he's asking a lot here. He's really asking a lot. So it's absolutely clear here that Jesus is asking for a costly commitment, not to be saved, but to be a disciple of his, to be a personal representative of the Christ. It requires, in verse 23, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it denies self. To be a disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up a cross daily. So the conditions of discipleship, what are they? What do you have to do to be a disciple? Not to be a believer, but to be a disciple. Well, first the words he says, you must come after me, is come behind me. What that word means is to attach yourself to someone as a teacher. Or you attach yourself to someone as a learner. You're learning from that person. And you're the one that's attaching yourself to him. So if you attach yourself to someone, you're becoming a disciple. And that's what he said. If you want to be a disciple, you have to attach yourself to me and learn what I say, what my words are. It's very interesting. You know, the word disciple and the word discipleship are both nouns. Have you ever heard them used as verbs? We do that nowadays, and it's kind of hard to understand. You know, well, we have a discipleship program where this person will take that person and disciple him. What do you mean, disciple him? That's a verb. Disciple is a noun. It's a noun that means you're going to attach yourself to someone who's going to teach you. The modern Christianity has this discipleship issue all hashed up. Disciple is simply a learner. And a teacher is a teacher, and a disciple is a learner. You know, it's just an excuse, like any other excuse that you find people wanting to be spiritually superior to somebody else. Well, I'm going to disciple you. Well, la-di-da. You know, if somebody tries to disciple you, what do I give you permission to do? Right, step on his foot. You guys are catching on. Because that's nonsense. He can't disciple you. A disciple is a learner. So if he says he wants to teach you, then you can say, okay, what's your doctrine? What are you going to teach me? You going to teach me what you think, or are you going to teach me what God's Word says? Because discipleship, they never teach what God's Word says. They teach, well, I've been a believer for 437 years, and I've learned through all of my spiritual experience that true believers don't smoke cigarettes. What a bunch of not. It's the Jimmy Kay Comedy Hour. Everybody comes Wednesday night. But isn't it silly? I think that it's just the silliest thing in the world. Say, if you want to teach me, then you better know what you're teaching. And I better know. I'm not going to listen to you if you just tell me what your experiences are. I mean, don't get me wrong. We get together as fellow believers and we encourage one another and we talk to one another. We become friends with one another. But I'm never going to take the position that I am so spiritual that I can tell you what to do. I'll teach you what God's Word says about it. That's my job. And then you can decide. I mean, I can encourage, I can help as much as I can, but that's not usually what you see in discipleships, is it? Discipleships is, I tell you what to do and you do it. Boy, I went on with that one. They're nouns. It would be just as silly to say, you know what, I'm going to pulpit you. You know, people would laugh and say, what are you talking about? Pulpit's a noun. Yeah, so's disciple. Oh, well. It says he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And the words deny himself means to quit relying on what is in and of himself. So those disciples have to say, okay, I've got to quit relying on how I think this should be done, and I should listen to Jesus because he knows how things should be done. It renounces all you can do for yourself. Can I even save myself? No. How am I going to save anybody else? I can't even save myself. I'm just a sinner saved by grace like everybody else. Also has the idea that becoming a true disciple means you can't be self-centered. A true disciple isn't self-centered because you have to listen, you have to learn, and you have to center your attention on that teacher. And you better make darn sure that teacher knows what he's talking about and where he's teaching from. Take up his cross as a figure of a condemned man. Remember, you all saw the movies, you know. The condemned man was made to carry his own cross up to be crucified. Do you know it was Mel Gibson's hands? He had a big part in his own movie. It was his hands that they drove the nails through. The condemned criminal was made to carry his own cross up to the hill so he could be crucified. And I have a little story that this reminds me of, because I have a weird sense of humor, I guess. But I was doing a programming contract one time at a waterbed place. And this waterbed place was going to work out they were trying to outsource some of their jobs to Taiwan. So they sent a guy over there to Taiwan, and I don't know how long he was gone. He came back, and he was telling a story that, well, just a few days after he'd gotten there, some guys, a gang of robbers, had robbed a bank, and they caught him. And I can't remember exactly, but I think it was in a matter of weeks that they took him out on the street and shot him dead, you know, after they were tried fairly and found guilty. They took him out on the street and shot him. But the part that reminds me of this is the police sent a bill to their family for the ammunition. That's strict. I mean, I want to tell you. But that, you know, the guy had to carry his own cross, and the criminals' families in Taiwan have to pay for the bullets that the police use to execute their family members if they're criminals. So the criminal was forced to do this. Now, Jesus, notice, he was saying he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's saying that he wants them to do it voluntarily. So now he's going to talk about what kind of a cross do the disciples have to carry. Exactly what is it that's going to be their lot in life? Obviously, he's not talking about a literal cross that they have to get up and carry a cross around all day. That wouldn't do much good. What he's talking about is not literal. Their suffering is not atoning. It doesn't atone for everything, but it was real. They suffered. They suffered, and we suffer as disciples, if we are disciples. Now, in verse 24 through 26, we have the encouragement to discipleship. And notice each one of those verses begins with the word for. It says, for whoever wishes to save his life. For what is a man profited? For whoever is ashamed. Principle of verse 24, first he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. It sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Well, how can you lose your life to save it and save your life to lose it? And that's exactly the principle of verse 24. Losing is saving and saving is losing. Well, it's a matter of the choice to be made between temporary gain and eternal loss. So it's a matter of priorities. You can have temporary gain and eternal loss. And that's what saving but losing is all about. You know, all of Satan's offers. Satan offers all kinds of things. Look at the world around you. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do to become wealthy. But you know, all of those have a fine print attached to them. The Satan ones. And that is, well, there's this eternity thing involved, you know. And a temporal gain can be an eternal loss. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to be successful. It just means we have to set our priorities. We have to set our priorities correctly because, you know, we can waste a life. And then, just think about this. We can waste a life that God gave us to serve Him by serving ourselves. To become wealthy, to become well-liked, to become whatever. That's that clause in the fine print. You could waste your whole life, a life that God gave you to glorify Him. Wow. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. To be ashamed means so to be so proud that you won't even listen to Jesus. Remember Jesus told his disciples he would, we've been saying this, he would be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes. So the choice is, no, I'm going to not listen to Jesus now, because if I do, the guys that rejected him, who are really important in nation Israel, they're going to reject me too, so I won't listen to Jesus. Now, on the other hand, if you do listen to Jesus, yes, you will be rejected by the scribes, the priests, and the elders. But in eternity, then Jesus will not be ashamed of you. Now, be ashamed is kind of a strong word, maybe. Talking about rewards. If you live your life for temporal rewards, that's what you'll get. But if you live your life for eternal rewards, that's what you'll get. So it's just a matter of priorities. Where do you want your priorities to be? Do you want to be a gazillionaire? That's fine. There's nothing wrong with being a gazillionaire, but we have to set our priorities straight. Our first priority should always be to glorify God and to listen to what Jesus has to say. And that's what he's talking about here in the context when he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words. So the deal is, Jesus will be vindicated. You know, when he returns, he will be vindicated. And at that time, his view of life is going to be shown to be the correct view of life. Everybody's going to be saying, wow, he was right. Even Steve Martin. I don't know if you ever listened, but he did a routine about that one time, getting up to heaven. But they told me in college this was all a bunch of... No, he's going to be vindicated. So which would you rather have, eternal vindication or temporal? It's your choice. That's the choice here. So verse 26, he says, "For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now that glory is important here, because it's saying that the vindication is going to be shown by the glory of the Father and the Son and the holy angels. The glory. Now, specific mention of that, the glory of the Son, in verse 26, prepares us and explains verse 27, which is kind of hard to understand, isn't it? Verse 27, you have to say, is kind of hard to understand, because it says, "But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Whoa, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus set up the kingdom before these guys died? And that's how a lot of people teach this. And they say that that means we're in the kingdom now, because he said it even before these men died. And again, I say what I say every time I see a verse like that and interpreted like that. This is the kingdom? What a bummer. You know, this isn't like it's said in the Old Testament. No, that's not what this verse means at all. Some of the disciples here, and we'll see it next time because we'll look at the transfiguration. Some of the disciples here are about to see Jesus in his glory. And that was just, in verse 26, associated with the return of Jesus, wasn't it? So some of the disciples, those who witnessed the transfiguration, will, in a certain way, witness the kingdom, because they'll see him in his glory. That's called, in a proleptic way. You know what proleptic means? It's a figure of speech. It means this. It means the representation of a thing as existing before it actually does. And that's what Jesus is doing when he shows himself in his glory to these disciples. He is showing them what the kingdom will be. In a proleptic way. They're not actually in the kingdom, but they're seeing what the kingdom will be like because Jesus is glorified there. We use that figure of speech in English as well. Did you ever watch a mystery movie? You say, that guy was dead before he ever went in the room. Was he? Did he drop dead out on the hole? No, it's just so sure that you can say it as though it's already happened. And that's what this is. Jesus is showing them the kingdom by showing them his glorified self. So he's showing them it's a done deal. It's for sure. And we'll look at that transfiguration then next week. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this section in Luke. We pray that as we read through here, we can be very careful to discern between discipleship passages and salvation passages. We pray that we can use just every ounce of intelligence and hard work that we can to learn your word truthfully, to learn your word the way you would have us learn it, so that we could live lives that you would have us live. With the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.